Today we're taking a break from our series in Luke to address the events that have been happening in our country. As you may know, a couple of weeks ago, a violent mob in support of former President Donald J. Trump stormed the Capitol building while Congress was certifying the election of Joseph Biden and Kamala Harris as America's next president and vice president. Many of us were stunned as we watched the events unfold. We grieved the loss of life. We were horrified to see, along with the banners of Trump 2020, Christian crosses and gallows, Confederate flags, flags emblazoned with Trump draped around people as they prayed and sang songs to Jesus. And even though the presidential transition this past Wednesday was relatively peaceful, our country's capital was turned into like a military zone. What in the world was happening? I watched what happened on Wednesday, January 6th, with confusion and sadness. And I watched Washington, D.C., over the next weeks turn into an armed encampment for the inauguration. My relationship with America, I'll admit, is a bit complicated. I'm an American citizen because I was born in America, but I'm the child of Korean immigrants. And I grew up in a Korean-speaking, Korean food-eating, Korean custom-infused home. I've never actually really felt like I knew what country I belonged to. I've never felt totally and completely at home. To make things more confusing, my parents actually got married on July 4th. So Independence Day was this odd celebration of my parents' marriage and America's freedom. It wasn't until I actually became a Christian and a citizen of heaven, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, that I actually felt like I belonged. It wasn't until I was a child of God that I felt like I was part of a real global family. It wasn't until I found churches like ours with people gathered from many nations and tongues that I felt like I could be who I truly am, a child of God, both Korean and American. And so I watched what happened on January 6th with a lot of confusion. Why on earth would this violent mob contain some Christians? Why would these Christians bring crosses and pray and sing hymns while some of those Christians and many others bashed on barriers and foment insurrection and violence? How is this Jesus? Isn't the way of Jesus the way of self-sacrifice? Quite simply, this is what happens when you mix Christian identity with American identity. When you impose on America your understanding of Christianity, when you impose on America your understanding of Christianity and seek to realize the kingdom of God through American politics or a particular political party. This is what happens when you make Christianity a civil religion and you make your citizenship of your country equal to or above your citizenship in the global people of God. This is Christian nationalism, and it's a sin. It's idolatry, it's apostasy, and it denies the beautiful plurality of nations at the feet of God. When you hear someone say, "Let's take back our country for God," that's Christian nationalism. When you hear someone say, "America's the new Israel," that's Christian nationalism. When you hear that America is a city upon a hill, as mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, that's Christian nationalism. When you hear Donald J. Trump say America must remain true to its faith and traditional values so that God will bless our country with the might to defeat our foes, that's Christian nationalism. When you hear someone say America first, that's Christian nationalism. And you even hear strains of Christian nationalism in the way elected officials talk about the Capitol being a sacred or holy space. Even our new president called the Capitol hallowed ground on Wednesday. In our country, Christian nationalism is a dangerous, intoxicating mix of power, white supremacy, and American exceptionalism. It's built on the idea that America is the special or exclusive focus of God's intention. It ignores the work of God in other countries, like the country of my parents, I mean, Korea could probably make a better argument that it is the new country of God than America. I mean, more than 60% of Christians call themselves Christian. More than 60% of Koreans, excuse me, call themselves Christians. I've been there. The churches are enormous cathedrals. They're filled in the morning with men and women who wake up for Sebyeok Gido, which is dawn prayer in Korean. They're filled in the nights with people worshiping and listening with great delight to some of the finest preachers in the world. But even then, it's not Korea that is bringing the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. As Anglican Bishop Todd Hunter says, America's not bringing the kingdom of God. God, through Jesus and the sending of the Spirit to the church, is doing that. You know, we've been down this road before with Constantine, Roman Empire, or the Roman Emperor. Constantine sought to make Christianity Rome's civil religion, but it ended badly. In short, the syncretistic mix of political power and Christian authority ruined Constantine and brought ruin to many churches. It's no surprise that at this time, monasticism sprung up at this point. The monks were trying to reclaim true life with Jesus, which they didn't feel like they could find in church. To this day, people call the unhealthy mixture of politics with Christian authority a heresy. They call it the Constantinian heresy. You see, when the government rests on the shoulders of fallen man, even someone who claims to be Christian, it's not the kingdom of God. It's something else. It's empire. In fact, this is why the Protestant reformer Martin Luther sought to separate the church from the nation state. He wasn't worried about the church infiltrating the state. He was worried about the state infiltrating the church. He knew that that would be disastrous. And as Martin Luther and many others knew, Christian nationalism is not God's design. It's not the hopeful future of the kingdom of God. The Apostle John tells us clearly what is God's intention for the world. It's for every nation to be part of the gathered throng that worships at the foot of Jesus. It's to make a new people, not restricted by any national identity, but rather including them all as a beautiful reflection of the diversity of God's creation. Revelation 7, verse 9 tells us, "After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." A great multitude from every nation, every tribe, people, and language. That is the hopeful future of the kingdom of God. And by the way, that's kind of our church. With people from 55 different nations, we've got expats from many countries, we've got immigrants, refugees. It's a foretaste of the kingdom of God. It's why many of us are here. We wanted to come to a diverse expression of the kingdom of God because diversity is one of its clearest expressions. As the prophet said over and over, even before Jesus came to earth, we must not expel the sojourner. We must love the alien among us. We must not deprive the foreigners among us of justice, as Malachi 3 verse 5 tells us. God's design has always included diversity. As a Korean person, I used to attend Korean church. When I went to college, I went to a church with primarily Asian Americans. When I was about to graduate college, I found a church of people who weren't like me. I actually found this church. And what I found was that my culture has its great riches. I mean, who doesn't love galbi or kimchi or gochujang? And who hasn't heard of Korea's famous one-voice prayer? And many people know about Korea's willingness to sacrifice individual self-interest for the good of the larger community. But Korea also has its poverties. My culture's blind spots are its sometimes unreasoning, unpredictable, explosively destructive anger, which some people call han. It's shame-based relationships, its inability to speak truth to power. Coming to a church of people not like me was a critical turning point in my discipleship and formation. You see, we need each other. We need the other. As Oliver O'Donovan, the great British theologian and ethicist, says, "To be a human being at all is to participate in one or more collective identities. Humanity is not a reality that we can command politically. We do not meet it in any community, however great, of which we could assume the leadership. We meet it only in the face of Christ, who presents himself as our leader and commander. The titanic temptation which besets collective needs, which besets collectives, needs the check of a perpetual plurality at the universal level. There are always others, those not of our fold, whom we must respect and encounter. O'Donovan is making some powerful statements about who we are at the core. We are human, made by God. To be a human is to be a part of one or more collective identities. For me, I'm a Korean, I'm an American, I'm a Chicagoan. You're likely the same. You also have many collectives to which you belong. You might be a Skokian or an Evanstonian. You might be Colombian or Cambodian or Irish. Each of these collective identities is wonderful, but it suffers a temptation to rule or assume leadership over others. That is called the fallen human condition. The human condition seeks to make its collective superior, more powerful, more dominant. It's a posture of domination because of fear. How do we resist that titanic temptation? The other, respecting each other. We need the perpetual plurality of other people who don't think or do things the way we do them to stay anchored in what we most desperately need, the face of Christ. Our leader and commander is Christ, is Jesus, who sits on the throne of the kingdom of God, not an American president. On Jesus' shoulders rests the government of the true kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In contrast to the rule of the nation state, we have the rule of Jesus. And you don't need to look too far in the past to see how leaders of other nation states have gone sideways, but not our Jesus. He is wonderful in wisdom. He's just in his authority, and peace soaks every part of his rule. You will recall, if you've been a Christian for some time, this Jesus standing before Pilate. Mark 15 tells us, "Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Pilate asked them. 'Crucify him,' they shouted. 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him!' Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." The violent mob at the Capitol on January 6th was the way of Barabbas. It was a way of insurrection. It was a way of murder, not the way of Jesus. Jesus went the way of self-sacrifice on the cross. Jesus sacrificed himself for you and me. Jesus gave himself up to gain victory over the way of empire. We are not to be like Barabbas. We are to be like Jesus. We are to act justly. We are to love mercy. We are to walk humbly. We are to be at peace with one another. We are to take up our crosses rather than marching in violence. We are to deny ourselves and walk the way of Jesus, the way of self-sacrifice. Listen, I could not repudiate the storming of the Capitol more strongly. They were wrong. They were sinful. They make me ashamed of the way the Christians who were part of that mob acted. Would you have mercy on us, Lord? 2020 has been, for many of us, the worst year of our lives. Many of us have lost loved ones. Many of us have lost our livelihoods. Many of us have paid enormous personal costs because of the novel coronavirus. But 2020 has also uncovered some of the ugly realities of our country that many of us have been too blind or too ignorant to see. We are reckoning with an American exceptionalism that has denied the worth of people because of their skin color. Our country is quite simply racist. Some of us needed videos or stories of deaths like Breonna Taylor's or George Floyd's and many others this year to wake us up to the fact that systemic racism has been killing our black and brown brothers and sisters for hundreds of years. There has been an Emancipation Proclamation, but not a real emancipation. We have mass incarceration, generational wealth inequity, gender wage disparity, economic exploitation of people. Many in the underbelly of our country have even trafficked children in the wake of commodifying experience. So when people chant, "Make America Great Again," what do they mean exactly? When was it ever great? This is why the kingdom of God will never be located in one nation. Just like I found out about Korean culture, every nation has its riches and its poverties, its glories and its sins. Jesus is about the renewal of all things, including America, and heaven knows we need it. And speaking of riches, the greatest treasure of the cosmos is this Jesus. His kingdom is the pearl of great price. Once we find it, it shines before us with such arresting beauty that we leverage everything we have so that we can have it. As Jesus tells us, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Friends, the pearl of great price is not America. It's not a nation. It's not a human leader or even a vocation. It's Jesus and his kingdom. It's only under his sovereign rule that, as Julian of Norwich says, all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. I know many of us are scared. I know many of us are shocked and saddened by the state of our country. You know, I'm sad too. But I also say with the writer of Hebrews, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold to the hope of Jesus. Let's not fall prey to any of the fears that unmake that hope and reconstitute it in national identity. Don't throw your pearl away to swine. And as an expression of that hope, we pray for every person, every elected official, and indeed even every institution, not to resurrect some fictitious great America, but to find that pearl of great price, to put their hope in Jesus. Also, as an expression of that hope, we look to Jesus in the way he lived and acted under the oppression of Rome. As we talked about last week, Jesus saw Rome as an old era. He knew that Rome would end, and it did. Our Romes will pass too. America will not last. It will give way to the greater treasure of the pearl of great price. It will give way to the supreme kingdom of our God. And so everything Jesus did on earth while he was here is recorded for us as an example. It's why we're spending all winter in the book of Luke. What did Jesus do? He shared the good news of his peaceful reign. He drove out demons, and he healed all who were brought to him. So we too can practice our resistance of hope by doing the same. Rather than seeking to occupy halls of power and looking to a president as an instrument for legislative deliverance, we look out the window for the people that walk by our homes. We gather together in small groups. We do as Jesus did, the everyday things he saw the Father doing. We pray for people in grocery stores. We speak courageously about our hope. We care for the poor. We invite people into the family of God. Our mission is our neighbor, not our nation. Again, Todd Hunter, nationalism can therefore never be our North Star. Following Jesus for the sake of all others is our mission and destination. And Jesus knows that when we find ourselves living for the sake of all others, we'll find our highest good too. We'll find that our poverties give way to the riches of the pearl of great price. Let me be abundantly clear. I'm not saying that we should never engage in politics or that we should give up on advocating for laws that will enact social justice. We are so very proud of all the initiatives here at the Vineyard to combat the ills of our community. We will continue to support structures and groups that we have that are working for justice. Groups like the Food Pantry or the Care Center or the Resource Center or Breaking Down Walls and Building Relationships. We will, where we can, agitate and advocate for policy change. We will pray for our elected officials and pray and act to relieve the unremitting suffering of our brothers and sisters who don't have enough. But we must be careful. Just as we condemn what happened on January 6th and the effort to realize God's kingdom through Donald J. Trump, we also want to take care that we don't put our hope in January 20th. Just because the promised policy changes in this new administration might align more with what some of us prioritize and value. There is a world in which what happened on Wednesday, January 6th can be held in sharp relief to what happened on Wednesday, January 20th. And in that world, some of us could easily find ourselves saying that Joseph R. Biden and Kamala Harris are signals or signposts of the kingdom of God. We must be careful lest we look to January 20th as deliverance rather than what it really is, no matter how hopeful it may make some of us feel. If we're not careful, it can become just the left-leaning version of a different kind of nationalism. Again, America is not our hope, no matter who holds the highest office in the land. And so, as we celebrated the birth of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. this week, we also celebrate his clear-headed thinking about nationalism. Let's hear his words and pay heed to them. One cannot worship this false god of nationalism and the god of Christianity at the same time. We must choose whom we will serve. Will we continue to serve the false god that places absolute national sovereignty first, or will we serve the God in whom there is no east nor west? Will we continue to serve the false god of imperialistic greed, or will we serve the God who makes love the key which unlocks the door of peace and security? Will we continue to serve the false god of racial prejudice, or will we serve the God who made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth? Today, we need prophetic voices willing to cry out against this false god of nationalism. I realize that such a venture might bring about the possibility of being called many undesirable names. But speak we must if we are to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Against the claims of the false god nationalism, we must affirm the supremacy of the eternal God of the universe, the Father of all mankind. This is the God we must worship if we are to sail through the tempestuous seas of confusion to the harbors of peace.